Hi everyone, welcome to Church Tonight. If we're not met, my name's Marshall. I'm giving the second talk for our five talk series on love, sex and relationship. If you're here for the first time, it would really be helpful for you if you could log onto our website and hear the first talk, because last week's talk was about foundations for thinking about good decisions and wisdom regarding love, sex and relationships. And today we're going to be honing in on one of the perhaps significant and crucial building blocks for all relationships that God ever intended, and that is marriage. Now, I want to start by sharing with you a story. When I was at a previous job, I had been given the task by my boss to go with a guitar once a week to an old retirement home and sing old 1930s songs to the dementia patients. It was always a fun experience going to a group of about 30, 40 old people who would remember all these old songs from their childhood really well, but as soon as I finished, they'd just look at me blankly and ask who I was. Dementia patients are, it's a tragedy, but it was a great joy. One thing I never got used to in that job was the moment I turn up to the nursing home and walk into the facility. I don't know if you've ever been to a nursing home, or if you've ever been to a hospital where there are long-term patients, or maybe particularly sick patients like in the ICU ward, there is always a smell that hits you. And I don't know how to describe it other than that it's a mixture, I think, of like urine, bedpans, dribble and vomit, and just other cleansing products that all get mixed up and describe the smell of a nursing home. And I always recoiled. I couldn't get used to it. I wouldn't go frequently enough. Usually by the end of each visit, I hadn't noticed it till I got back out to the fresh air. Now, I stand in contrast to the workers in nursing homes or nurses in hospitals who were around these sort of facilities all the time. And they would tell you that they don't notice anything. It all smells normal to them. The smell of a bedpan, roses. Lovely. And that's what happens when you be around something long enough, you get desensitized. Well, get that idea if you've had that sort of experience. I've had it reported to me from our good friends who've worked in slums, particularly friends who've worked in slums in South Africa, of just unspeakable odours and smells which you would otherwise never experience. When you have a couple of million people crammed together in homemade shanties where there's no sewage, where there's no running water, where there's no things clean. The smell is just revolting. Where people empty their toilet business just on the dirty footpaths that are everywhere. Have you ever gone to a really revolting place, even a sewage outlet like at Malabar, where I've been to when I was at school? Going to a foreign place like that is utterly revolting to your senses if you're not used to it. But if you're a little child that's brought up, born in, and you've only known an environment like a slum in South Africa, or if you've been a long-term resident in a nursing home, you wouldn't know anything different. And if I got a little child in a slum and I tried to describe him how wonderful the fragrance of roses are in an English country garden, they wouldn't get it. And were I to get a rose and put it in their face, the smell would probably be so foreign and strong. It would be overbearing, maybe sickening for them. And that's what desensitization does. When you're desensitized to what we would call something foul, you don't notice it anymore. Now, I start with this strange illustration of odors and senses, not because I have a big nose, but because it's an important, I guess, comparison to the issue we're going to all face when we come to the topic of marriage. For we live in a world today where the concept of marriage is so corrupted, altered, diluted, and tainted from what it once was, that you and I would not even be aware, because of the culture around us, because of our families that we've grown up with, and because of the experiences we see and have had, we would not be aware how good God's vision of marriage would be. To some of us, when we look at this stuff today, it's going to be so foreign, so otherworldly, perhaps so strong that it will be toxic and overbearing to our senses. This will be so different to what we've experienced. What I want to invite all of us to do is to step out of our modern culture with all its views on love, sex, relationships, and for a start, have a look at God's grand vision. It will be like taking a boy born in the slums and putting him in a English garden. Now, our world, most of our young people will not realize, has changed vastly over the last 40 years in regards to marriage. Anyone around before the 60s will know that back then it was vastly different. Back then, you never lived with a person before marriage. You always kept long-term relationships secret. And of course, if a child couldn't be brought up in a marriage unit, it was hushed away into adoption. But since the 1960s, a few significant things have happened which have begun to alter things. There was the advent of the contraception pill and then contraception techniques all around, which made it possible to have sex without the consequences of pregnancy. There were the reductions of divorce laws and changes to divorce laws in America and Australia, so that there's a concept called the no-cause divorce law, which means that you don't have to have a reason to divorce, you just do it. And suddenly divorce went through the roof. And of course, there was the advent of the homosexual movement. And so homosexuality became accepted. And there was, of course, the increase of abortion, and then the feminist movement, and then as we've gone down the decades, we now see a picture of just standard home and away relationships or top 40 relationships, which is do what you want, have what you want, whenever you want, whatever the consequences are, anything goes, it's okay as long as you feel comfortable with it. But now we're going to look at what God says He intended from the beginning. So to do that, we need to go actually to another garden, and this is the Garden of Eden. And we're looking at Genesis chapter 2. So this is the picture that we get before sin and evil and selfishness came into the human race. This is perfection. And this is the grand vision of what God intended for marriage. So let me read a few highlights for you. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" And later in verse 21 it says, "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'Wow, this is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife. They shall become one flesh.' And the man and the woman were both naked and they were not ashamed." That, people, is the grand vision of marriage as God intended it. It's very brief, but there's a lot in it. So I'm going to show you what marriage was meant to be, God's style. The first thing you'll notice is that the marriage was about mutual companionship. The woman was created to be the man's helper. He was alone. She was there to complement him. So at the least, friendship was to be at the basis of their relationship. We're told there that they, in verse 24, the man will leave his father and mother and be united with, or in the original it's cleave to, like fused to, welded to his wife. Oneness. And the word here that I come up with is permanency. The original vision of marriage was to be permanent. Once they were connected, that was how they were to stay. And so the idea of being one flesh, you can't pull it apart. One fleshness. And we actually look here a little bit closer, and there's two dimensions to one fleshness. The first one is outer. There's an outer dimension. It is sex. Right? So anyone who thinks that God's a killjoy on sex, no. He loves sex. Sex is good. He made it. He wants us to enjoy it. There are a couple of reasons for sex. Obviously, procreation and having children was one of them. And you'll see that way back in chapter 1, verse 28. He told humanity, be fruitful and multiply. And as an aside, there is a widespread modern, view by a lot of young couples in the Western world. I see it amongst my peers and friends, that having children is somehow an inconvenience to the modern lifestyle. And they say, we're not ready for children, or we don't want to have the complications of children, or I don't think we can afford children, or so on. I think if I was to go back to a Bible worldview and bring those views that we have today, they would kill over in amazement. God actually wants us to have children. But God also wants us to enjoy sex. And so there is a view in some circles, particularly church circles, to say that sex should only be for procreation. Therefore, the use or idea of contraceptions is wrong. That's not true either. Sex is more than just procreation. It is designed to bring together and unite the man and the woman. Now, the way I know this is not just because of these verses, but the rest of the Bible really speaks positively about sex used in marriage. And perhaps the highlight place in the whole Bible to celebrate where sex is a book called Song of Songs or Song of Solomon's. It was written by ancient King Solomon, the wisest man to live. And he knew his women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So he knew a lot about sex, I imagine. And he wrote this grand book on love, romance, and sex. And you read it. It's erotic. It holds no punches regarding the depth of desire the man has for the woman. And at the least, it says, God rates sex. Enjoy it in your marriage. Hope that dispels a few myths. But also, that's an outer dimension of one fleshness. There's an inner dimension of one fleshness. Now, when I say inner, I mean the soul, the heart, the relationship. And it's expressed back in Genesis 2 when it has the verses, the man and the woman were naked and knew no shame. Now then, their nudity, this is like more than just being at a naturist park, right? Nudity is also inner nudity. That is in, they were vulnerable to each other. They were vulnerable to each other. They could expose themselves to each other. I think nakedness probably best captures the idea about exposure, right? And most of us, if we were to do a nudie run down the street here, we would probably be embarrassed about it. And yet, this nakedness is about being vulnerable and exposed inwardly. It speaks of a relationship where you can be utterly open and be entrusted to the other person. You can trust them, they can trust you. You can be accepted and, here's a good idea, be known. If any of you understand what it is to be known, warts and all, someone else knows you and accepts you. It's a very powerful idea of vulnerability. And it's a very secure and comforting emotion to have. And that was the intention of their oneness, to actually be connected so deeply to each other in their relationship that they felt safe emotionally and safe psychologically. And I think women tune into this concept really well, while men probably tune into the outer concept more naturally. But if you get any romantic novel from Jane Austen through to Twilight, there's just a constant quest for women to find a man who knows them and accepts them and loves them, warts and all. Not that any women have it, but so this is actually what God intended in his vision. And perhaps the ultimate expression of one fleshness comes in the form of what I call commitment. Marriages were mutual commitments. And the word that the Bible uses for the commitment is covenant. And it's a really foreign word to us. So let me briefly just illustrate what a covenant is and why you and I actually should probably think about this a bit more for our future relationships. I actually did this activity a few years ago. If I go back to the legal definitions 100 years ago for what a marriage is, in Australian law or American law, they will say a marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. If I look at the definition of a marriage today in law, it says a marriage is a contract between a man and a woman. We always use the concept contract in all our human relationships in the modern world. Contracts are natural to us. You and I have a contract every time we go to a shop and buy something. The contract is the agreement that what I'm purchasing, it reflects what they're selling me. And there are laws that protect my rights in this contract, and I can enforce it if it goes wrong and so forth. Or I might have a business contract with a person, we write out the details, and while everyone's happy, we meet the business in the middle. But a covenant is much different. A covenant is actually a commitment to the other person. I commit to you and your welfare and all the conditions that you want met, and you commit to my welfare and all the conditions that I want met. And the difference between a contract and a covenant becomes more louder when a contract can be signed by people quietly behind closed doors or even on the phone these days. A covenant is a public event. It's a public event sealed by a public declaration with witnesses. Vastly different. And this is what God intended for the man and the woman. They'd leave their mum and dad. They'd be connected together through the commitment of covenant, which would express itself in lifelong togetherness at the exclusion of all others, where they can be open to each other and vulnerable to each other and trusting of each other, and they can also enjoy each other sexually. That's the grand vision of marriage in Genesis 2. Already I've talked about how our world's changed, but one of the big way our world's changed is that we've detached sex from marriage, or sex from commitment, from covenant commitment. This is just generally true, and there are many reasons for it. I alluded to some before, but I mean, you just have to look at popular culture, your music, your movies, your books, what your friends are doing, what your peers are doing. Sex today is an experience which almost is expected to be done without commitment. Michael's got a lot to say about this next week, so I'm not going to blow his trumpet too much about the topic, but I will just say these couple of things. There is an old saying which seems to be pretty generally true still, that guys use love to get sex and girls use sex to get love. It's a generalization, but this concept seems to be true. The bottom line is girls want love, guys want sex. It's a contract between the two of them, and each year it gets harder and cheaper, and the girls luck out more and more. What I mean is, it seems now that to get sex, a girl needs to offer more of it to get the same quantity of love that a guy might have been prepared to offer back in the day, because sex is expected to be more freely available. A girl's currency becomes less and less, and the amount of hurt and the amount of loneliness increases. But guys lose out as well. Their tally of orgasms might increase as they go through their journey of obtaining sex, but they have less meaningful relationships and they have loneliness. And statistically speaking, in Australia, one in four men experience loneliness, deep loneliness. It's a growing cancer in our society. There are a lot of ways that I could, if I went into detail, show you how sex, apart from marriage, is a damaging thing in the long run, even if it's fun in the short run. But I want to emphasize that God's original plan was that sex is good, but it's designed for a certain place, a trusting relationship. I've got a knife here. I stole it from the kitchen. It's a sort of a carving knife. It's very blunt, so I'm running my fingers over it. And I should have bought a really sharp one from home, because then I could have actually sounded like I had authority. A sharp knife is a dangerous thing, or it's a beneficial thing. If I have a sharp knife, what can I use it for?
Killing.
Killing. Well, is that a good thing or a bad thing?
It's a bad thing.
Generally speaking, killing someone with a knife is a bad thing, right? But I can use it for other reasons, can't I?
Yeah.
My wife gave me a call on Friday night to the kitchen at 5:55. She said, the lamb roast is done. You need to carve it up. Aha. I get my sharp knife. I can carve up my lamb. That's a good thing. I could whittle some sticks and do something like that. I can use a knife for good benefits or bad benefits. The knife itself is not a problem. It's just a knife. How I used it is the problem. And we do need to stop and think, how did God want me to use sex? How does the world say we should use sex? And is there a consequence, one or the other? Well, Genesis 2 says sex used in marriage is a very, very helpful way of using it. But the Bible and life experience will tell you sex outside of marriage will be a damaging thing. We look forward to Michael's talk next week, because I think there's going to be a lot of confronting and helpful advice there. One last thing on marriage. This will be a brief point, but you will see here in Genesis 2 that the man and the woman have roles. They have roles. There's a relationship. There's a unit. But there's different roles in the unit, and they were made to do their different roles in a unique way. Now, the Bible affirms all the way through, from the ancient text of Genesis all the way through to the modern teaching of the New Testament, post-Jesus, about living following Jesus, that men and women were always designed to be different by God, and in their roles, they are to do it the way God wants them to do. There's a chapter in the Bible called Ephesians chapter 5, and it has an enormous section on how men and women are to relate to each other in a godly marriage. I won't say much more of it now. That's for another talk. And I'll stop there with the goal, step back and say, let's have a look at that. We've just had a look at this grand vision of the perfect marriage. Now, I've not seen too many marriages in my experience that look like Genesis 2, where the man and the woman are totally vulnerable to each other, totally trustworthy, totally trusting, totally satisfied, feeling unique amongst each other, and so forth. Our world doesn't seem to have it quite good. But I want that, maybe. I don't know if you want that type of relationship. I certainly do want it. I've been married for 12 years. And anyone else in this room who's been married for a while will tell you that it's not always easy. And there are often a lot of problems that evolve between the personalities in the marriage. And sometimes it's extremely difficult. And the goal that the Bible pitches is like something that we have been married for a while really long for. It's really worth pursuing. Others of you will know that have had a journey of sexual relationships outside of commitment, or the frustration of long-term commitment without sexuality. Both can be really, really frustrating in their own rights. But let's just say that vision of marriage that I see in Genesis 2 between Adam and Eve, with all its good stuff, is something I want. Question number one, how do I get it? So these are a couple little wisdom points, and brief, but maybe for the first time for you to think. Firstly, you have to realize that that vision of marriage is very high and valuable. It's not something that is obtained lightly, because at the heart of it is that commitment, that covenant. And you and the person who you marry need to be people who, when they look in each other's eyes and say, I'm committed to you for life, they mean it. And they have the ability to honor that. And there can be all sorts of foolish decisions you make in your relationships now which will completely remove that vision from you. If you marry a person who has a long history of broken pledges, of indifference to their commitments, and with a trail of hurt in their past, the chances are you are marrying someone who will do the same to you. And that is likely to diminish the positivity of your future marriage. Likewise, you can't go into that unless you mean I'm committed to that other person. And not everyone is. I've married a lot of people in my career, and I could tell you, I married people who I know were just doing it to please the mother-in-law or whoever, and they weren't serious about it. I've had friends who have divorced after 3 years or so forth because they didn't mean their commitments. And so, you don't want to be in that situation. It will make you unhappy, and the baggage of that ruined relationship will always carry through with you to future relationships. So if you want it, take it seriously, treat it with honor. Second thing, if you want a marriage like that, preserve its integrity now. You might be married now, but in case you are married in the future, preserve what that marriage will be. That means don't cheapen yourself by having sex now without commitment, or having uncommitted relationships now, or the whole chain of treating your body or the honor of that person you may marry in the future cheaply. Value the future and protect it with your decisions now and the barriers that you put around your life choices now. Lastly, you might be married and you look at that vision and you think, that's not where I'm at now and I want it, but my marriage is a mess. I can't see how that my partner is going to be able to please me in the way that I want. And I don't know how I could possibly get him or her and do it. Well, there's a lot of good advice in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 7 are two good places which give a lot of advice about working at your marriage. Human beings are corrupt, sinful, selfish. They won't be perfect. If you have the vision of Mr. Darcy or what's his name, Edward or whoever, right? And they're the people that you idolize and you wish, and you think you've got them. You're going to get a rude shock as early as your honeymoon to find out that they've got morning breath, and that they're not like you thought. And so you've got to accept the fact that we are imperfect people, and both parties need to dedicate themselves to the good of the other. If I had time, I'd love to brainstorm some of you older married people here and ask how you've made it work, because you could give us good advice here. So there are some three things. If you want that marriage, don't go in it lightly. Make decisions now that prepare for it in the future. Work at it if you've got a dysfunctional marriage. I could say some more, but I want to say a word here to single people. There are people who right now would love to be married, but they haven't got someone to marry. And there are some people who are older and in that situation and have been single for many years and are very frustrated and hurt in that situation. There are some people who thought they were going to get married but had their hopes dashed. And some people feel that no one would ever love them. And yet you want it, and how do I deal with that? Give you a couple of stories. The first one is to make the point that until you are married, you might have to accept that you won't ever get married. And that's not the end of the world. It really isn't. You might have to change your perspectives, but it's not the end of the world. Because once upon a time, the goal was everyone would marry, but we're not in that world anymore. In fact, just an off-the-head statistic, in Western churches, in Sydney churches, the numbers are stacked this way. There are two girls to every guy in Christian churches in Sydney. So girls do have their luck cut out for them in finding Mr. Darcy. And I know that in North Sydney Anglican Church, there's about 12 girls to one guy. And all the girls are rich and gorgeous, and the guys are dopes. So no one's getting married over there. And so, guys, if you want a girl, get over there, I'll tell you. But bring him back here, okay? I work with a lady back when I first finished university. It's a tragic story. She would have been over 50. And so often in the lunch breaks when we would go into the kitchen area and have chit-chat and talk, this lady would talk about how she was so looking forward to getting married and having children. And she'd often take her conversation to her dream for marriage and children. And I found out that she'd been talking like that for a good 15 plus years that she'd been working in that place. The fact is, she was never going to get married. And she was never going to have children. And seeing her put all her hopes into that was tragic to watch. So you do need to perhaps alter your expectations if you're currently frustrated in your singleness. I've got some helpful words to say about that in a second, long-term singleness. But the other thing is that you don't know how the future will work out. So two of my very close friends had this situation. One of them was 33 years old and came to me in tears saying he was angry at God because all he wants is a wife and it's never worked for him and he thinks God has cursed him and he'll never be happy. He'd resigned himself to long-term singleness. A year later, he met a beautiful girl. They got married. They're just about to have their first kid and they're the happiest couple I've ever seen. Another friend of me said at the same time, he's the same age, I've been a Christian for 10 years, I've stuck it with God, I've tried to go out with every girl I could find and none of them want to be with me. And I'm going to go and take this into my own hand. So this other friend found a girl, an unbeliever, immediately went and moved in with her. Had a sexual, long-term sexual relationship. Well, long-term is about 6 months. I believe he got her knocked up. Then they had an abortion. Then she dropped him. Then he had more relationships. Then they dropped him. He's got no faith of God. He's got no partner. He's got no happiness. I guess the point there was, by taking things into his own hands and not trusting to do things God's way, didn't make him happier. It didn't work out for him. And so that doesn't mean there's an answer to the situation other than these two things. One, you don't know what plans God has for you in the future, and you do want to trust him. And two, being single can be a blessing and a gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says this, and the writer of this is the disciple or the apostle Paul, the greatest missionary of the ancient world. He was single. And he said to people, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about God's affairs and how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world and how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman, or a virgin, she's concerned with the Lord's affair and how she can devote herself to him with her body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned with the affairs of the world and how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right and undivided devotion to the Lord. Now that's part of a larger section in 1 Corinthians 7. Single people should read that chapter. Here are the highlights of what he's trying to say. If you're single and you follow Jesus, that's a good thing because you can give more time to Jesus in serving him, doing his ministry. But if you're not, you can't give yourself as much time to him. I can attest to this. I'm trying to be a minister of a church and I'm married and I just don't have the time because I've got four kids and they're time consuming. And Paul also said that, you know, the fact is we're all on borrowed time. Jesus could return any time and he's given us specific work to do. He wants people in this world to come to him and trust in him for forgiveness. He died for them on the cross. He's offered to forgive all their sins. They've got to hear about him from us telling the message. And so that's a mission. And if we don't go out and do it, people won't hear. But if we spend all that time on our own world, people will never hear. And the cause doesn't go out. And he might come back before we finish. And, you know, we've got to sometimes get our priorities right. And a married person has mixed priorities. So you may be single now. And while you are single, give yourself to the Lord. But if your situation changes down the future and that looks good, that's okay to go get married. That's what he says. Ultimately, if you're struggling with your singleness, it is not a sense of failure. You are not incomplete. You are not unfulfilled. Even if you don't have that original partner to meet your needs, because you can have a relationship with God in Jesus and live for Him. And in the future, marriage won't last anyway. I'm going to say something about that in a minute. Okay. All right. So some stuff on marriage, how to get it, what do I do when I'm single. Now, okay, now we ought to come back now to the real world today and basically accept this. There is the ideal marriage. I might want it, but the fact is my world doesn't work like this. Because my world says that even that vision of marriage that you paint me in the Bible, that's outdated. We don't want that. There's so many alternatives to how to enjoy a relationship. And as a person trying to work this out now, it gets confusing. And what do Christians say about different types of relationships that are not marriages? I've got four types of relationships here which I'm going to make a comment on. The first one is a polygamous relationship. The second one is a de facto relationship. The third one is a divorced, the concept of divorce. And the fourth one is homosexual relationships. So, let me say firstly, your polygamy, if you don't know, is having multiple spouses. In world history, it's 99% the man having many wives. I don't know of any situations where it's the other way around, but perhaps in the Amazon jungle, I don't know. Now, there were actually people in the Bible, even champions of the faith, who had multiple wives. And so do we say it's okay to have multiple wives? Because you know Mormons say it's okay. In fact, they teach in some places where they can get away with it that men have to have multiple wives. And then you take a Muslim who looks at the ideal blessing of paradise in the next world and the gift to the deserving, faithful disciple of Muhammad is to have these many virgins around him in paradise. So the picture of polygamy seems attractive to people. It seems attractive, particularly if you want lots of sex. But let's just say these points. Jesus taught that marriage is between one man and one woman. I'll quote a verse later on to illustrate this from Matthew 10. But even as the Bible teaching went on, the Bible is clear that God's goal is that a man marry a woman. When Paul gave instructions to the churches about appointing leaders in the churches in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2, he says, the leader must be a man of one wife. And when Jesus talked about divorce, he quotes Genesis 2 and says, the man leaves the parents and becomes cleaved to the one woman. Now, polygamy doesn't seem to be the vision of Genesis 2. It doesn't seem to be the ideal of marriage. And having multiple partners in the modern world, even in Sydney, where you can just go in and out of relationships, is not God's vision. The person, the great authority on this is actually King Solomon. I said before he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. He'd had a lot of sex. I don't know how he did his routine and timetable. But when he wrote that love manual of Song of Solomon's, you find out there's a tragic twist in the story. The story's designed, and you can read this in your own time, it's designed about the love songs between a man and a woman. As I say, they're romantic, they're erotic, they're juicy, they're really in love with each other. And often the man's painted as King Solomon. He's the author of the book, and you think, well, he's talking about his ideal lover. The very last few verses of the last chapter actually show the twist. You see the woman get offered by Solomon to join his harem. And she turns him down and goes off into the sunset with her one lover. And you get this feeling that Solomon's looking at this man and this woman with deep sadness and longing. Because here's a man who has all the sex and all the esteem of relationships, but without the inner satisfaction of one-to-one, long-term, permanent, open, vulnerable love. And he's devastated. And so he's a good authority to say polygamy is not the way to go. De facto relationships. I don't even know if you know what the word de facto means now, because it seems to be a word of the 80s. People have partners. They live in with each other. There's different sorts of de factos. It may come in the form of people living long-term with each other. It may be just a couple of school leavers moving into one of the parents' place and living there. It might be a case of people travelling around Europe together in a camper van. It's essentially people living a married life without the commitment and covenant of marriage. Sexual life, togetherness, but not committed. Some statistics, 29% of Australians never marry. About 3/4 of people who marry today in Australia live with their partner for some time before getting married. Married people are twice as likely to have children than ones in de facto relationships. Now, there are many reasons why people do de facto relationships. Some people say they just don't want to commit yet. Some people say they're not ready yet. Some people say that all the marriages they've seen, probably especially their parents or their friends, they just suck and they don't want to have to do that. They don't see the point with marriage. And a lot of people just want the sex without the baggage of commitment. The point to be made from Genesis 2 is that living with a partner outside of the commitment of a covenant is a pale shadow of God's goal. And whenever you give yourself to a person who is not prepared to commit to you publicly, you are cheapening yourself and you are setting yourself up for a disappointment in the future. You might know the rock band Queen. The singer Freddie Mercury died in the early 90s from AIDS. And Freddie Mercury, before he died, he was a superstar. And he said, he was quoted as saying that, "In my life, I've had everything. I've had all sorts of relationships with men and women. But I never had satisfaction." And that's the problem of de facto relationships. That they, in the end, while they hold back from the commitment, will also hold back on the satisfaction. There are other problems with a de facto relationship. You yourself are being selfish. You're playing with another person's life. You're even potentially playing with children's lives. When children are born in a de facto relationship where there's no guarantee they'll be together, it can set up all sorts of devastating consequences for the future for those children. If you've had sexual relationships or living relationships or partners or so forth, you've actually offended God. You've offended God because this is not what He intended for humanity. And you may or may not have known that it offends God, but you've seen Genesis 2 now. You know that what that is different to what He intended. It offends Him. The Bible's got a lot to say about what He thinks about people who are adulterers or fornicators, people who live outside of marriage together. If you've offended God with your actions in the past, you need to repent. You need to say to God, "I accept that I did the wrong thing with my body and with my relationships with others. I'm sorry for it. And I won't do that again." That's repentance. You know, if you have done that, and if you feel guilty about it, Jesus died on the cross for your sins and failings 2,000 years ago. The perfect Son of God. You can be forgiven for any of the things you've done wrong. But if you have done wrong, you've got to say sorry and you've got to stop. Even if it's sex before marriage between engaged couples. Until that public commitment is made, sex is being misused. De facto relationships. The third area I want to look at is divorce. Now, I imagine that there aren't many people in this room who hasn't experienced close in their families some sort of divorce experience. You might be divorced, your parents might be divorced, your grandparents might be divorced, uncles, aunties, siblings. We are in a world where divorce is extremely easy. Since the 1970s, divorce is easy to get because of the changes in laws. Here are some statistics. Statistically speaking, 1 in 3 Australian marriages end in divorce. 2 out of 3 marriages which involved a previously divorced person end in divorce. Women file for more divorces than men. Most men divorce at the age between 40 and 44, but women between the age of 35 and 39. Any of you who've seen, witnessed, or gone through a family divorce experience will know that it has deep effects on children. There are deep scars on children when they lose their fathers, or when they see the horrible fighting, or the unresolved tensions, and ultimately the separation. Divorce usually always causes enormous pain, not to children only, but to grandparents. Because when grandparents, children with grandchildren divorce, often one of those grandparents never get to see their grandchildren again. And there are a lot of people who can attest to how devastating that is. Jesus had a lot to say about divorce. And in the world where you can get divorced for anything, I want to take you back to what Jesus says. Two important verses. Matthew 5, verse 31, Jesus said this. It has been said, if anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Later on, the Pharisees, the religious rulers, came to test Jesus, and they said, well, Moses said we can divorce people. What do you say? And Jesus said, well, you know, Moses did let people divorce others, but that's because the people had hard hearts. But what God wants is what he designed in the beginning. He quotes Genesis 2. He says, but at the beginning, God created them, man and woman, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be cleaved to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And then he says, the two are no longer one; they are no longer two but one, and what God has put together, let no one separate. Jesus went to say a bit more about divorce, but the point is, in God's eyes, your marriage is permanent. And divorce, even if the law says you're divorced, doesn't mean you're divorced in God's eyes. There's only one condition, legitimate condition for divorce, and that is when there's been a fundamental break in the covenant. The fundamental break in the covenant comes two ways, either through a sexual affair, adultery, or through abandonment of the covenant, either through abuse or through neglect. And if a person has been a victim to that sort of break in the covenant, that's a tragedy. It's a great violation to God's vision. He's deeply offended and hurt by that. But if you are finding the marriage just inconvenient, if you're finding that it's, just a bit tired and stale, if you find that you just drifted apart, that you're different people, that life's changed you, they're not reasons for divorce. And what God will say to you is you've got to work at your marriage. And what Dr. Phil will say to you is that if you work at your marriage, it will come out better. And if you ask any people who have had marriage problems in the past and worked at it, they will tell you that they've often had some of the best married years of their life after doing that work. Is that right, Mr. and Mrs. Sams? You know, it's true. It's true. And so what God wants your commitment to look like is to be committed for better and for worse. Our world will say if it's not working, you get the 7-year itch, you can just go your merry way. God say you'll be an adulterer if you marry someone else and you're living in sin and your life is an offence to him. Right now you might be a person who realises that you made choices in the past to divorce or to separate or whatever, and you've since... violated these principles. It's probably not possible for you to return to those marriages. The first thing you've got to do is repent again to God and then think very clearly, because God actually says, if you're married to another person, it's not a legitimate divorce, I don't let you marry someone else. And there's a lot to work through there. It can get messy and critical and difficult. We can talk about that later, but all I want to say is that divorce, as we see today, is not God's idea of divorce. That's why you don't go into marriage without thinking about it first, okay? You don't want to be in that situation. The last area I want to look at is homosexuality. Now, I want to say from the outset that one of my closest and long-standing friends is gay. And he knows what I think God says about homosexuality. I've said it to his face. And he knows that I love him and he bears no bad grudges to me. We see each other once a week. We've got the closest of friendship, and I've got no homophobic feelings whatsoever. But I will say some things about homosexuality which will incense the gay and lesbian lobby. The Bible is clear that homosexuality is wrong on two fronts. We can show it from a moral perspective, because God says over and over again in the Bible, from the beginning to the end, that homosexual lifestyles are against what he wants. There's a story of the ancient destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where we get the phrase sodomite from. They were cities of homosexual people. There are lots of laws that Moses gave the people, particularly in Leviticus, which prohibit homosexual practice. We see in Romans chapter 1 how it's described that people in sinfulness turn to homosexuality. 1 Corinthians, I'll read this verse a little bit later. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 prohibits homosexuality, and there are other places as well. The Bible is clear that God says don't do it. But the other place I can work out that homosexuality is not what God wants is by looking back at Genesis 2. He created man and woman. Part of why they come one is so they can have children. Lesbians and gays can't have children. Not together anyway. And also, they can't enjoy the one fleshness as God intended it. It's a corruption of. So, the Bible is against it. But the Bible is not against homosexuals. Being homosexual is a tragic lifestyle. I imagine most of us in this room don't appreciate what it is to live a homosexual lifestyle, though I reckon some people in this room know very well how it affects or what it looks like for a person who's a close family friend or someone like that. Because if you know anything about people who are in a homosexual lifestyle, you'll know these things. It's a very unhappy lifestyle in the long run. They have all sorts of broken relationships. It's an unhealthy lifestyle. It's unhealthy because they know that doctors know and can report statistically that more STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, occur in the homosexual community than in the heterosexual community. They know that there is a high use of drug and substance abuse in the homosexual community. They also know, and you may have heard a claim that people are born with a homosexual tendency. There's no science anywhere to prove there's a homosexual gene or there's a homosexual disposition, although there's plenty of statistical evidence to show that there are all sorts of environmental causes in a person's life from as early childhood that can influence a person's disposition. They know that there is a general pattern amongst gay men that they have an absent father and a domineering mother. They know that there's a general pattern amongst lesbian women that they have either an abusive or neglective father. Not exclusive, but a high proportion of it. There's so many statistical studies to show this. The bottom line is, you get a person who's gay and you've got a person who's usually an emotional mess. And they've got all sorts of baggage and is a very unhappy person. They've got very high rates of depression in the gay community. And regardless of how good it looks at Mardi Gras when that's promoted, it's not a happy world to live in. My heart goes out to people who are gay. I know a lot of them. I don't know any of them who are happy in the long run. I know all of them who concede that they wish they didn't have to have the lifestyle that they had if it kept that unhappiness. You may know someone who's gay, or you yourself may struggle with homosexual tendencies. The first thing you need to know is that God loves you. God loves gay people the same as he loves every other person in the world. Gay people are no worse than any other person in the world. The Bible makes it easy to see this. The Bible says we are all born God's enemies. We are all deserving God's judgment. No one is worse than another. And gay people cannot feel that they're ostracized from this. They are in the same camp as everyone else. Jesus died for your sins as much as he died for anyone else's sin. So God loves you. Secondly, you need to know is God doesn't want you to practice a homosexual lifestyle. He will concede that right where you are now, you have a disposition or a tendency or a temptation for that lifestyle. But he doesn't want you to exercise it. He wants you to realize that how you've turned out is part of the tragicness of this world, the tragicness of a sinful, fallen, corrupt world, and he wants you to look at his goal. It may not be possible that you can ever be married to a person of the opposite sex. So a celibate life is what he calls you to. If you're a person who's struggling with homosexual tendencies or feelings and you don't want them or you want help with them, please speak to me or Michael afterwards, because there's a terrific organisation in Sydney called Liberty, and they're run by a man and wife who were both once gay, and they came out, became Christian, got through, got married, and now they run a support group. It's private and confidential for people, Christians struggling with homosexual feelings. If that's you, please speak to us afterwards and we can line you up with them in confidence and you can get some help, because it's a terrible issue to bear in secret, and it doesn't need to be a burden, because God loves you and he wants to help you. In fact, before I have my conclusion to this very long talk, I want to give you a verse, okay? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. It's to give you comfort and clarity. It says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, or thieves, or greedy, or drunkards, or slanderers, or swindlers. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God." And the next verse says, "And that was what some of you were." The people who got that message were people who struggled with all sorts of sins and got saved by Jesus. You can be saved by Jesus too. So what do I want to say tonight? Well, I've said a lot about marriage, and you know, a lot of it was theory. A lot of it was maybe a bit boring, may have sounded like your grandma speaking. But what we want is for you not to make mistakes with your choices. There are some choices you will make which you cannot reverse and which are lifelong, and which will direct the course of your life for years to come. And we want you to avoid making a bad mistake. God has a vision for what the perfect marriage is, and he says he wants you to have it if it's possible, but he doesn't want you to cheapen yourself or wreck your choices by missing out. So with all the things that we've said tonight, please see that marriage is a grand and wonderful vision to pursue. There is great happiness in it. There's great satisfaction in it, and completeness in it. All the other forms of relationships that our world offers today will cheapen what the potential is for your life. It is better for you now to make choices not to go down the easier path and preserve the potential for that future marriage than to wreck things now by the baggage of unfulfilled, unsatisfying, and harmful relationships that will erode the trust that might exist in that future spouse anyway. Take these things seriously. Write us a question for discussion in the next few weeks. And as we talk about sex and dating and living in the world for the next few weeks, please see that the grand vision for relationships is marriage, and that's the benchmark which you want to hold in the highest esteem. Let me close in a